Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for the time that we get to spend together as brothers and sisters in Christ and in your presence, Father. Thank you for the rich blessings that you've given us in this land. Father, I ask that you would just be present here today. I pray that you would get rid of anything that's static, anything that's interference. Father, that you would just move mightily here. Be with us, guide us, Father, and help me to speak carefully and truthfully. In Jesus' name, amen. Job 29 is a little bit of a different chapter compared to some of the other ones. And I have to say at the beginning that Timothy was the one that really brought this chapter to life. Because it seems that as I read it, I just blew through it like another one of many chapters in Job. And Timothy spoke on it at least once. And I started to see some neat things here. And so I'd like to go over that again. In Job 29, Job explains what kind of good stuff he did as a godly man. He also explains how other people treated him. He gives his reasons for why he feels that he was so respected. And as you read chapter 30 and 31, you see Job really asking a lot of questions. He's really confused why his life is going so hard for him, especially since he's tried so hard to do what God has asked him to do. And I think the big conclusion is that Job is getting really, really humbled. And that's a deep subject. Like I said, it's hard to really say bad things about Job. He's such a good, godly person. And I think maybe one lesson to learn from is no matter how much you learn and no matter how godly you grow, there's still more. No matter how humbled you've gotten by God, you can still be humbled more. So I don't think in this life we'll ever get to a point where we're beyond that humbling process. And of course, that humbling process is very crucial. It's indispensable to make us into godly people, to make us honor God more, to put God in his proper place, to put ourselves in our proper place. And of course, you get victory over sin by that humility. And your faith increases, your love increases, your service to others increases. You're getting just dozens of virtues from going through a real humbling time. And so it's a good thing, even though it's painful. I was just talking to somebody last night in the armed services, and I kind of mentioned the fact that he mentioned that, you know, I wish I prayed more. I wish I could fast more. And in my life, I wished, you know, I prayed more. I wish I could fast more. But and I'd make myself do it, but it didn't really stick. It didn't really feel like it was going anywhere. But when it really worked was when I got to a time in my life where I realized the sin in my heart, the sin in my mind. I realized that I was in bondage to it, and I realized I couldn't get free from it. And I wanted answers. And that's a real good motivator to start praying and fasting. And I said, God likes to put us through those hard times because there's so much good that comes out of it. And he said, yeah it's like boot camp. He said, nobody would volunteer to go through boot camp by themselves. They make you go through things that are hard, and you wouldn't want to do that on your own. But you give yourself to the military, and they put you through that, and it's hard, it's miserable, but when you're finished, there's some good that comes out of it. And I said, well, I don't know a lot about boot camp, but I think God definitely works that way. So we're looking at Job, and even a godly, godly man as he was, is still, I think you can see him, he's still getting humbled. And of course, no matter which of us goes through a humbling time, it's going to really bless us in the long run. You know, the Bible says God is the one that's going to wound you, but he's the one that's going to bind you up. He's going to hurt you and then heal you. He's going to prune you and then help you be fruitful. In Job 29, we catch a glimpse of his past life before these calamities came upon him. I think I'll just read it to organize this. So in Job 29, verse 1, it says, "Moreover, Job continued his parable and said, 'Oh, that I were as in months past, as in the days when God preserved me, when his candle shined upon my head, and when by his light I walked through darkness, as I was in the days of my youth, when the secret of God was upon my tabernacle, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were about me, when I washed my steps with butter, and the rock poured me out rivers of oil. When I went out to the gate through the city, when I prepared my seat in the street, the young men saw me and hid themselves, and the aged arose and stood up. The princes refrained talking and laid their hand on their mouth. The nobles held their peace, and their tongue cleaved to the roof of their mouth. When the ear heard me, then it blessed me, and when the eye saw me, it gave witness to me, because I delivered the poor that cried, and the fatherless, and him that had none to help him. The blessing of him that was ready to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My judgment was as a robe and a diadem. I was eyes to the blind, and feet was I to the lame. I was a father to the poor, and the cause which I knew not I searched out. And I brake the jaws of the wicked, and plucked the spoil out of his teeth. Then I said, it shall die in my nest. I shall die in my nest, and I shall multiply my days as the sand. My root was spread out by the waters, and the dew lay all night upon my branch. My glory was fresh in me, and my bow was renewed in my hand. Unto me men gave ear, and waited, and kept silent at my counsel. After my words they spake not again, and my speech dropped upon them. And they waited for me as for the rain, and they opened their mouth wide as for the latter rain. If I laughed on them, they believed it not, and the light of my countenance they cast not down. I chose out their way, and sat chief, and dwelt as a king in the army, as one that comforteth the mourners." And then he says, but, in chapter 30, "But now they that are younger than I have me in derision." So, Job is saying that there was a time in his life when, of course, he was very materially blessed. He says in verse 2, "God preserved me," and he must have been talking about that abundance. You know, he had his children, he had his cattle and his servants. And in verse 3, he says, "When his candle," and that looks like it's God's guidance in his life. Job felt that God was with him at that point, showing him how to live, showing him which choices to make, and was helping him. Verse 5, he says, "When my children were about me," and of course, his children are all dead. In verse 6, "When I washed my steps with butter, and the rock poured me out rivers of oil." And that is the specific verse I remember Timothy talking about. Just saying that everything Job attempted, everything that he set out to do, prospered, you know. No matter what he tried, it worked. It was a success. It was profitable. Everything he did, it was a smashing success. That's amazing. Now, in verse 7, he mentions that he went out to the gate through the city. "I prepared my seat in the street." And I've always taken that with some of the other verses in the Old Testament, and I think I say this every so often. As you read through the Old Testament, you'll notice like David sitting above the gates waiting for news about, my goodness, was that Absalom? And you have in the book of Ruth, when Boaz is ready to marry Ruth, he goes to the city and he sits in the gate. And that's where there's a transaction of land or not, but definitely the marriage. So the gate of a city often had the leadership in that vicinity, the important people of the city that made major decisions. And so when you wanted to have a legal transaction, you would go there with, so you had witnesses to really make it solid and secure. And as I read this, it seems that Job is talking about that. Maybe Job found himself in the gates of the city, in those important places, amongst important people, making important decisions. And when he was in those places with those important people, he says in verse 8, the young men saw me and hid themselves, and the aged arose and stood up. The princes refrained talking and laid their hand on their mouth. The nobles held their peace and their tongue cleaved to the roof of their mouth. So, you know, maybe there were some other people around in those important assemblies, and maybe Job showed up a little later that day. And when Job walks into the room, the little chit-chat stops because Job was so wise or so rich or so righteous. People would rise to their feet because they respected and honored him so much. People stopped talking because he was so important. And that's amazing. But there was a good reason why they respected him for that. And as you read on, you see, he starts explaining, I think, some reasons why he was so respected. In verse 11, he says, the ear heard me, then it blessed me. When the eye saw me, it gave a witness to me. People liked having him around, essentially. And he goes on to say, because I was a blessing to people. I delivered the poor that cried, and the fatherless, and him that had none to help. And I did talk about this passage a few weeks back. I just felt it was good to go over this. So there's always people around us that are poor. You know, they don't have money. They don't have a regular income. So maybe they're not able to buy the groceries they need. Maybe they're not able to buy the clothes they need or put gas in their vehicle. And of course, he's picking up, that would be the poor folks. They can't pay their bills, whatever. And Job just says, when there were poor folks that I knew about, I made sure to take good care of them. I made sure to help them and provide for them. And as you read through this, you find out he did it many different ways. I don't think Job just wrote a check and left. I think he really got involved as you read through this. So the poor folks that were in distress for whatever reason, whether they're hungry or whether they're about to get thrown in jail for not paying their bills, who knows? But they were in distress, and Job made sure to help them out. The fatherless, of course, would be the orphans. Who knows? We could even say the single parent children without a father. And then at the end of verse 12, he's lumping that all together, and he said, if there's anyone that didn't have anybody to help them, I helped them. Verse 13, the blessing of him that was ready to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. And I guess the first thing that comes to my mind about perishing is if someone's really hungry and they're, you know, they're starting to starve to death. There could be definitely some other scenarios there. But anybody that was ready to perish, he was there to help. He caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. And again, there's several different ways to apply that. You know, obviously, the widow, her husband had to pass away at some point. And maybe Job was there when her husband passed away. And he was there to comfort her and there to go through all the details and get things organized. Maybe the widow's husband died years before that, and Job is just making sure that she has enough money, that she has enough clothing, enough food. Maybe she's got children, and Job made sure that her children were well taken care of. Verse 14, he says, I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. And again, the older I get, the more I see that the Bible, like, reinforces itself. If you look at that concept of clothing, you can go all the way to the book of Genesis, and you see Adam and Eve making clothes out of fig leaves. And then you see God making clothes out of animal skins. And you can go all the way through the book of Revelation and find garments of righteousness. And here in Job, he said, I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. It was a blessing to him. It gave him strength and protection. He says, my judgment was as a robe and a diadem. Now, judgment, I have to confess. When I see the word judgment, I always think of fair. Job was fair. He didn't treat one person better with special privileges and neglect others. I think that's a good word to put there. Job was fair, and it was a blessing to him also, a robe and a diadem. And a diadem would be some sort of crown or mitre, as Strong says. So again, his righteous life was a real blessing to him. He found that by honoring God and serving others, it was a real blessing to him. And of course now, it's gone. And that's why he's got such a big question. Why, after honoring God and serving others, is life so difficult right now? Again, I think God's humbling him. In verse 15, I was eyes to the blind and feet was I to the lame. It's a beautiful picture. Obviously, a blind person can't always get around easily, especially in difficult situations. Obviously, they learn how to cope. Well, when there's no sidewalk and maybe it's a new trail or a new path, it's dangerous. And Job made sure that he was there to keep them from hurting themselves and to get them where they needed to go. Feet to the lame. Obviously, lame people simply can't go where they need to go. And Job made sure he was there to get them where they needed to go. It takes time. You know, I think as Americans, we can rush. And we just don't have time for that. And it's starting to bother me. I think maybe America's Christians need to simmer down just a little. You know, I was just thinking in the last couple of weeks, have you ever noticed that there are some people that are so busy working for the Lord that they don't have time to do the will of God? Did you ever think about that? Are you so busy working for the Lord that you don't have time to do God's will? You don't want to find yourself there. You don't want to find yourself so busy that you simply don't look at that lame person. It's scary when you read that story about the rich man and Lazarus, and he's laying at the rich man's gate. I mean, that was a golden opportunity for the rich man. That was a golden opportunity for that rich man to be eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. And instead, he just kind of walked around him or stepped over him. Or the rich man ate up all the good food. He didn't give any of that good food to Lazarus. You don't want to get so busy working for the Lord that you simply can't do God's will. You need to slow down enough to do what God wants you to do all the time, in every situation, all day long. I was a father to the poor, and the cause which I knew not, I searched out. And I break the jaws of the wicked and pluck the spoil out of his teeth. Then I said, I shall die in my nest, and I shall multiply my days as the sand. Okay, so here I'd like to just take verse 16 and verse 17 and go on a long bunny trail here. I think some of you have heard me say this. In verse 16, he was a father to the poor. It seems he already said that. He says in verse 12, he delivered the poor. The cause which I knew not, I searched out. And I break the jaws of the wicked and pluck the spoil out of his teeth. Now, I was raised in a Mennonite family, and one of the real special doctrines that the Mennonite people have is non-resistance. And I remember being in Withy, Wisconsin at a Rod and Staff bookstore, and there happened to be two Mennonites in there talking, and they were getting really heated about this non-resistance thing. And I was kind of, you know, I don't look quite Mennonite anymore. And I was listening and just thinking, I don't know if I even said much, but the Mennonite doctrine of non-resistance is you just never, never, never fight. You never, never hurt anybody. Even as a youngster, when I was taught Mennonite history, you find out that in Russia there would be whole villages that were Mennonites. And all of a sudden there'd be a criminal. And the Mennonites just didn't know what to do with the criminal because, you know, they didn't want to hit him. They didn't want to, you know. So it got to be a dilemma there. In essence, maybe we could put this in an extreme scenario. If a Mennonite man and his wife were in the house with their children, and some sort of thief or terrorist came into the house and started mistreating his wife or his children, the Mennonite man, in theory, wouldn't do anything about it. That's how non-resistant they are. And so as I've read through the Bible, when I come to stuff like this, it means something to me because I have to say, all right, is that Mennonite doctrine biblical? And that, of course, that's good to do with all doctrines. And so here you have Job getting kind of violent. It doesn't look very non-resistant. He says, in the cause which I knew not, I searched out, and I break the jaws of the wicked and pluck the spoil out of his teeth. And I'm not sure exactly what he's saying, but it sounds to me like when Job notices somebody, you could say robbing. You know, if Job notices that some highwayman goes into his neighbor's house and then walks off with the cow, or walks off with the silver, Job is going to chase after him, right? Because Job knows his neighbor can't afford that, and he's going to help him out. Anytime, I think you can apply this in a broad way to any person that's being extorted or mistreated. You know, maybe another example that popped into my mind when we had the Super Bowl. There's certain organizations that start flashing these statistics on the computer, on the internet, saying how human trafficking just skyrockets during the Super Bowl in the Super Bowl city. A horrible mistreatment of people. And I ended up on a website that said, well, nobody's actually done a survey about how many people are being enslaved during the Super Bowl, so there's a little controversy, but I'm sure it happens. I'm sure it's a horrible thing. And you can go on the website, and they'll give you, like, questions to ask. If you're in a Chinese buffet, and the waiter or waitress, you know, maybe doesn't know what town they're in, or maybe they don't know some basic things. Maybe you should investigate, you know, find out if they're legal, if they're being paid for their work, and things like that. And then, of course, if you or I would ever come across somebody who's being mistreated, you know, there's many different ways of being mistreated, you know, are we going to do something about it? Are you going to call the cops? Are you going to, you know, whatever. Each situation is different. Are you going to actually do something about that? And I think what Job is saying here is when I saw bad things happening, I looked into it. You know, I made sure that nobody was getting mistreated. And if somebody was getting mistreated, I made sure to correct it. Okay, now I think some people, some good Christian people think that if I just ignore it, then I'm not responsible. Okay, and that's very sad. Very fair. I don't do that. Just because you don't slow down and you don't look and you don't ask questions doesn't mean you're off the hook. So with this Mennonite non-resistance, I've got a couple more verses I'd like to read. I think it's biblical to protect others. I think it's good to get feisty when somebody else is getting hurt. Now, I personally, I like to think if I'm getting hurt, I'll just take it, you know. If someone wants to kill me, I'll die, you know. Now, when the adrenaline gets high and I start getting punched in the face, I might punch them back, but I can stand here this morning and say, I probably wouldn't fight back. Alright, so Job, he's looking into it. You definitely want to look into things. There's a middle ground. Obviously, you don't want to just turn into a private eye investigator and spend the rest of your life snooping. I would say that would be an extreme. On the other hand, you don't want to put the blinders on and think that there's nothing you can do and you're not responsible because you don't know, because you're not paying attention, because you're not asking questions, and so then I'm free to go. So find the balance. This is a touchy subject. I don't think I have a good example in my life. But you know, if you're living in an apartment and you hear horrible screaming next door, now, the thing about you parents is you know, you can tell the difference between screaming, right? You can tell the difference whether they're throwing a tantrum or whether they're really getting physically abused or something. So you guys have an advantage over me as a bachelor. I hear screaming, I have no idea what to think. You know? But, you know, if you hear something like that, and as a mother or as a father, you're starting to get that hunch. You know, maybe you should, you know, and talk to him sometime. Maybe, whatever. But I wouldn't just walk off, you know. You know, if you see someone laying on the sidewalk, don't just assume he wants to be there tanning, you know. And maybe it's good to walk over, shake him, you know, make sure it's not alcohol, make sure it's not drugs, make sure it's not diabetes, make sure, you know, whatever. I think it's good to slow down and just double check on people. One time I was on Brown Street, and I noticed a guy sitting on a little stoop. He had his head in his hands. And my first thought was, well, he's probably suicidal, but that means I'm not going to walk off. If he's suicidal, I'm not just going to walk off. I went over there and shook him, and he fell over. Okay. So he was drunk. Now, my biggest advice is do what America wants you to do. You probably should call the cops or whatever, but I don't know. You'll have to figure that out on your own. I ended up putting him in the car and taking him home. So, because I knew if he laid there, he was going to get locked up in a rubber room overnight. Yeah, I think it's good to slow down and just shake people, make sure it's going okay for them. It's a small thing. I think each of us needs to figure out. You know, obviously a woman, a single woman, is going to be much more fearful, which I totally agree. You don't want to get yourself hurt helping others. But so each person has to figure out when to get involved, how to get involved, how to handle it. I mean, obviously social services is not going to solve all the problems. So yeah, it's a responsibility. But I think, like Job says here in verse 16, he says, the cause which I knew not, I searched out. Because people are getting hurt, and maybe you should just make sure that they're not getting hurt. Try to find some ways to solve that. I break the jaws of the wicked and pluck the spoil out of his teeth. So again, that's not Mennonite non-resistance. If you look at Psalm 82, I started realizing the Bible has you can get feisty for a good cause in the Bible. Psalm 82, verse 3, it says, defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Rid them out of the hand of the wicked. So those two verses. So that's actually aggressive, active, you know, get out there and do something for these folks. Don't just ignore it. Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and poor. Deliver the poor and needy. Rid them out of the hand of the wicked. And then you find this in Proverbs 24. Again, the harmony of the Bible is brilliant. In verse, I wonder what the context is. It says in Proverbs 24, verse 11, if thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death, and those that are ready to be slain, if thou sayest, behold, we knew it not, doth not he that pondereth the heart consider it, and he that keepeth thy soul, doth not he know it, and shall not he render to every man according to his works? So the author here is saying it's a pretty bad thing to avoid helping people that are in trouble. And I'm assuming in verse 11 when he says the people that are drawn unto death and the people that are ready to be slain unjustly, unrighteously. You know, you want to intervene, do what you can to stop those people from getting mistreated. In verse 12, it's so interesting that echoes Job chapter 29, verse 16. If you say you didn't know it was happening, he says, God's going to judge you. God is going to decide whether you knew what was going on or not. And that's kind of sobering. You know, it's easy to tell your friend, well, you know, I didn't know if they were drunk or not. I didn't know if they were getting beaten or not. I didn't know if they were getting robbed or not. You might be able to convince your friend that you really didn't know what was going on, but God can look inside of you and say, well, maybe you should have done a little more. Maybe you should have asked a little more questions. Maybe you should have slowed down a little bit and taken some time to find out what was going on. So I think Mennonite non-resistance is a little extreme. I don't think it's biblical. I think there is a time and a place where you need to defend other people. You need to make sure people don't get mistreated, and if at all possible. And like I said, if you don't contact the correct authorities, you may find yourself in trouble. So it's hard to please the law and please God to get that job done. When I talk about the subject of non-resistance, it reminds me of the last time that I was in China. And I still don't know why it happened. I was in China 3 times, and these two incidents both happened the third time. I was with a 17-year-old young man, and myself and my friend Alice, and we went to a restaurant in Xi'an City. That city is known for its terracotta warriors. And we were walking out of the restaurant, and I remember walking down the sidewalk across the street in a crosswalk. And I think it was Chris, the guy with me. He's like, Brandon, look! And I looked over and there's this white suburban type thing, SUV thing. And there was a man with a piece of railing like this trying to hit this woman. They're like running around this vehicle and he's trying to hit her. He's like, Brandon, go do something. I'm like, I'm not quick like that. And all of a sudden, in poor countries, they actually pay people to sweep the sidewalks and curbs and gutters with brooms. And all of a sudden, the street sweepers were on the guy. And I didn't have to intervene. But it's like, wow. You know, what? You never know what you're going to encounter. And are you ready? Are you ready to jump over there and keep her from getting hit? You know? And in that same trip, we were in Chinese restaurants, maybe one end in the back or across one wall. They have these little private rooms, and they'll put a table in there. So if you want more privacy, you can eat your dinner in a room. And we were in a room, and all of a sudden outside the door, we hear this just loud Chinese argument. Chris is like, go do something. And I'm sitting on the far side of the table away from the door, and there's all these people around, and I don't know Chinese. And I'm like, something tells me if I went out there and tried to help, it wouldn't work. So, but it quieted down. So it does happen. And that leads me to another thing. After having walked around in China and walked around in Vietnam and walked around in Cambodia with a backpack, you know, your all your stuff for a month of life is in your backpack. It's easy for me to notice when people are travelers. You know, if you know, there's pedestrians in Rylander, and then there's those people that just aren't pedestrians. And sometimes you don't know why they don't look normal. But I'm always keeping my eye out, you know. You know, if they have their music in and they're running like this, they're probably fine. But one time I saw a guy on Brown Street, and he looked like a traveler. He just had a backpack on. And I said, that guy, he's traveling. And I stopped. I'm like, hey, how's it going? I started talking to him, and I ended up feeding him lunch. I took him to my house. I'm preaching at him. This guy's homeless. I thought hobos were extinct. But he was a hobo. Like, he could explain exactly when to get on the train, how long to stay on, when you need to jump off, how long you spend in jail for getting caught on a train, how not to be in the rail yards. I was like, wow. Okay. And alcoholic, his name was Tommy. His mother was Seventh-day Adventist, and his father was in prison for keeping a woman locked in his basement. It was horrible. And he's sitting there shaking. He's like, yeah. He says, he's 22 years old. I think I've been drinking too much. I'm like, yeah. He said, I'm scared of getting DT. I'm like, yeah. But he wasn't ready to accept Christ. But, you know, it's amazing what you see when you start looking, you know. Now, like I said, if you're a single woman, you probably don't want to do that, okay? You know, if they're dead drunk and they can barely walk, you can let somebody else. You can, you know, maybe call the police. I don't know. But, yeah, it's dangerous. It's very dangerous. I have an advantage of being 6'1", with broad shoulders and single. And I also don't have a lot of brains, so that helps, too, you know. So that's what I think of when I read this chapter in Job, you know. I don't think you want to just stick your head in the sand, because there are some people out there with some problems. There are people out there getting hurt. I think we need to be open and willing and ready, because, you know, it's not like you're going to plan ahead to bump into somebody in trouble. It just comes upon you, and it's usually when you're busy and tired and in a rush, and you know, to have time for this. But so, I was a father to the poor, and the cause which I knew not I searched out, and I brake the jaws of the wicked and plucked the spoil out of his teeth. Verse 19, my root was spread out by the waters, and the dew lay all night upon my branch. These last verses, he's just explaining how, you know, lush and green his life was, how prosperous and abundant he was. Verse 21, unto me men gave ear and waited and kept silence at my counsel. After my words they spake not again, and my speech dropped upon them. And they waited for me as for the rain, and they opened their mouth wide as for the latter rain. And that's phenomenal. That I think what Job is saying here is he was so respected, so admired, that when he had something to say, everyone else grew quiet. When he had something to say, all the other arguing stopped. All the other bickering stopped. And people wanted to hear what Job had to say. His advice was good. And so they listened close when he spoke. Perhaps they did ask him for advice. And now it's different. Verse 25, I chose out their way and sat chief and dwelt as a king in the army, as one that comforted the mourners. And the next chapter he says, but. And it totally flips. in verse 1, "But now they that are younger than I have me in derision." They're mocking me, they're laughing at me, they're ridiculing me, they're disrespecting me. He said, "Whose fathers I would have disdained to have set with the dogs of my flock." Now that is low. Because the flocks are the important thing. You know, the flocks, you get your milk from it, you get wool from them, meat. And so that's the important thing. And apparently, he's saying the dogs of his flock, they're using dogs to herd, likely. Or dogs to protect the sheep, or whatever. And so the dogs are secondary just to keep the sheep safe. And he's saying these people's fathers were so irresponsible or so lacked a work ethic. They were so low. He says, "I wouldn't even have hired them, you know, to take care of my dogs." And he says, "And now these are the very people, these low-down good-for-nothings, are starting to mock me. They think I'm a joke." They were children of fools in verse 8. "Yea, children of base men, they were viler than the earth. And now am I their song." Now in the Old Testament, when you see that word song, it can sometimes mean like a big joke. You know, in this situation, "I am their song." He's saying, I'm a joke to them. I'm funny. When they're drinking and partying, I'm the guy they laugh about. So they really are disrespecting him. "They abhor me, they flee far from me, and spare not to spit in my face." So now it's totally different. They used to respect him. They used to rise when he walked into the room. They used to listen to what he had to say. They used to cherish his advice. And now they're mocking him, ridiculing him, laughing at him, spitting on him. They're making his, in verse 12 and 13, they're making his way difficult. They're making it hard on him. In the rest of this chapter, he gives some details about what he personally is experiencing. Like in verse 15, he says, "The terrors are turned upon me. They pursue my soul as the wind, and my welfare passeth away as a cloud." Now, I used to not notice that terror until I experienced terror about a year ago myself, where you're just scared to death. And it's sad, you know, to think of Job having lost everything, and then he loses, you know, his wife isn't helping him, he's losing his health, he's in pain, and he's also afraid. And of course, Satan was the one that really made sure he got that miserable. Satan is merciless. You know, if God hadn't intervened, Satan would have killed Job. In 17, he says, "My bones are pierced in me in the night season, and my sinews take no rest." So, in the beginning, he talks about the boils from the crown of his head to the soles of his feet. He's scraping his skin with broken pottery. But then it's internal, too. His bones are aching. His sinews are aching. In this chapter, he talks about his bowels, in verse 27, boiled and rested not. I mean, this guy is hurting. He's in pain. "I am a brother to dragons and a companion to owls." And in the Old Testament, when you start reading about those strange little creatures, it's a symbol of woe, of desolation, of God forsakenness. And Job says, "I'm there. I'm in that desolate, God-forsaken, dark place. My skin is black upon me," which often has to do with starving to death. "My bones are burned with heat. My harp is turned to mourning, and my organ into the voice of them that weep." So, to recap, you've got a man who is highly respected, and I think he earned that respect. People listened to him. They sought after him for advice, and now it's different. Now even the losers are making fun of him. Now the losers are spitting in his face. And I think even Job's feeling humbled. Now what's interesting is I kind of experienced that. You know, there have been times in my life where God has filled me with all kinds of good attitudes and the Holy Ghost, and I've been a blessing to other people. And then God has really, really humbled me. Where nobody wants to hear from me. Nobody wants to spend time with me. It is very humbling, but it's so good. And I guess I just want to close by saying, it happened to Job. It happened to me in a small degree, although I was never quite as good as Job was. It might happen to you. You know, if right now your relationship with God is vibrant and powerful, you're changing people's lives, you're helping people for good, don't be surprised. You know, if there comes a day where you are hurting and broken, where you're confused, where you don't have answers to your questions, and people start distancing themselves from you. It almost seems like when you're hurting, the people around you don't know what to do. Like, wow, he's messed up, and I don't know what to say to him, so I'm just going to step back. So it could happen to you. But again, I think it's a very important part of the process. It's a very good thing, even for godly people, to be humbled like this. And it makes our Christian walk powerful, strong. It makes our relationship with God better. There's so many things to talk about, how it changes you. But it's all for the good. It hurts momentarily. It's miserable. But when you get through it, it's going to really be worth it. I would say it is kind of like a spiritual boot camp. Necessary pain for a good end. So, and, you know, I think why I enjoy spending so much time on this is because, you know, there's some preachers that say when you become a Christian, you will get rich and you will have big fancy cars and big houses and lots of money. You will never be sick, you know. And I think it's really, really important to realize that a Christian hurts sometimes, okay? A Christian is going to get humbled, and we need to know that so that we're not surprised when it happens to us. And we also need to know that so that when you notice somebody else around you hurting, you're there to encourage them. So they don't give up on God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for, again, recording this story in Scripture. Lord, I ask that you would help us to take what we learned today and help us to open our eyes to what's going on around us and to intervene as needed. And Father, help us not to be surprised and confused when you do humble us. I pray that you would make us strong and powerful to leave a mark on this earth for you. Lord, we just ask that you would bless each person for the rest of the day. Keep us safe in all that we do. Help us to just shine as a light through all that we do. And that you would mightily bless and richly provide for the meeting tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.